All right. So last week, just to go over this, was one of our final slides last week. We talked about how God's relationship with us, our relationship with God, is a relationship that is bursting with joy. It's characterized or ought to be characterized by joy. We saw that in that relationship between us and God, God relates to us by working in our lives. And that starts with the very first parts of his plan that he started way back in the beginning, but it carries through history, through the history of the world, through the history of his people and his plan and purpose with his son, and all the things that he's done in our lives to get us to the point where we are now. And we saw that consistently in the Bible, God reveals that his greatest source of joy is that work that he does with people to bring them into his family. And in response, our relationship with God, the way that we interact with that relationship, the way that we express that relationship or engage in that relationship is by our worship. And our worship encompasses all the things that we do to relate to God, right? Our prayers, our reading of his word, our communal activities, our reflecting upon what he does, serving him, all the different aspects of how we relate to God are our worship. And we talked about how much God wants to see us have worship for him that is not just done sort of without emotion. He wants us to have worship that is characterized by joy, where we actually want to be worshiping. We want to be happy about how we worship. And we talked about how if we appreciate God's relationship with us, then our worship to him, our relationship with him, will also be characterized by joy. But we also talked about the problem with this, which is that joy is a hard thing to hold on to for long periods of time, right? It's something that we often think about as a fleeting emotion. But God wants it to be consistent. We want to rejoice always. And the problem is that very often joy departs. We talked about how the parable of the sower, when the seed of the word gets sown into someone's heart, they receive it with joy, but all too often they have no root. And so, though they believe it for a while, in times of testing, they fall away and their faith fades and their joy fades and they leave the truth. They turn their back on the gospel and on God. And a lot of that comes down to the fact that they don't have their joy anymore. As I was talking to someone last week after class, people leave the truth for lots of different reasons, right? They turn their back on their faith or on their God for myriad reasons. And to all of them, that reason seemed like it was worth it to them, right? It was real, it was powerful, it was compelling, it was emotional, whatever it was, they decided they had to leave. But, and so it's hard to say, you know, any one universal problem that would drive someone away or that would be a cause for someone leaving the truth. But I think that one thing is true, that I think that I can certainly say about everybody I know who has left the truth or who's thinking about leaving the truth. And that thing is that if the truth, if the gospel, if Jesus, if God was the biggest source of joy in their life, I don't think any of those people would have walked away. Because why would you? If engaging in this relationship with God and all the things that encapsulates, if that made you so happy all the time and you were just joyful about it all the time and it would make it worth all the sacrifice you have to do to live the truth, right? Everyone who I've ever talked to who walked away from their faith had this one thing in common where they become embittered to the truth or towards the ecclesia, or they're apathetic or they're disillusioned. Whatever it is, that joy that they once had at receiving the gospel has faded away. So what we're doing in our series this month is really trying to figure out how can we hold on to that joy in a permanent sense, in an ongoing way, not just whenever things are going well, whenever we get a burst of good energy, but all the time. How can we sustain a joyful life of worship? We talked about the importance of having a root, of rooting our joy in something deeper than just the surface level emotions. And what is that thing that we need to root our joy in? We suggest to you that the thing that we need to root our joy in is the gospel, right? The true things that God has told us about how he is saving us. Now he's inviting us into his family and into his work and into his purpose. And just a few verses to back this up. Matthew 13, verse 44 talks about the parable of the treasure that's hidden in a field. We're told that there's a man who finds a treasure hidden in the field, and he realizes this treasure is amazing. It's precious. It's priceless. It's so wonderful. He goes and buys the field so that he can then possess this treasure. And he does this in joy. He's so joyful to be able to go buy that land and to have that treasure, right? And that's talking about the gospel, the invitation to the kingdom. But throughout the New Testament, every time, also the gospel means glad tidings, the word gospel, right? It means good news, glad news, happy news, right? So the message that we have is something that is not just a dusty book of doctrines and theology. It's something that it's good news. It's described like a messenger who's coming from a far country and who's exhausted and tired, but is running really hard because he really wants to show you this really important piece of news that could save your life, that could give you unimaginable joy, right? This gospel we have is really good and happy and joyful news. And because of that, every time someone in the New Testament receives the gospel, we're told they received it with joy, right? So the Samaritans received the gospel from Philip with joy. People in Antioch and Pisidia are preached the gospel by Paul and Barnabas, and they joyfully receive it. In Philippi, the Philippian jailer and his household get preached to all night, and then they get baptized with joy. We're told that the Thessalonians, when they were preached the gospel by Paul, they also experienced great joy. And this is a much bigger list than this you could look into without much trouble, where people receive the gospel and being given that gift of understanding God's plan and how you can be part of it is such a wonderful source of joy. So why is the gospel such good news? What is so good about this message? What is so joyful about this message? To understand that, we're going to come over to Romans chapter 5. Now, you may be relieved to know that I cut out all of my slides about Romans 1 through 5 to get you the context of this. We did talk about it a lot last fall. But in Romans 1, you have, well, really Romans 1, 2, and 3, you have a list of how humanity has failed, right? They've corrupted themselves. We've corrupted ourselves away from worshiping the Creator to worshiping ourselves and our own desires. Talks about how the Gentiles have failed to attain to God's righteousness. Talks about how the Jews failed to attain to God's righteousness. In chapter 3, he says there is none righteous, no, not one. And he talks about how all the world is guilty before God. And that's the state in which humans find themselves. But we're told in chapter 3 that God decided to make a way whereby people could be justified, could be made righteous. People who are not righteous of themselves can be made righteous by the faith which is in Jesus Christ. And chapter 4 expounds how justification, how forgiveness works. And then in chapter 5, we have a little pause. And in chapter 5, Paul sort of pauses and then moves on, and he reflects. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And those two verses tell us four benefits of the gospel, four gifts the gospel gives to us. And each of those things is something that is an enormous source of joy, or can be, or should be for us. So here are the four things. Number one, because of the gospel, we have been justified. Because of the gospel, we have peace. Because of the gospel, we have grace. Because of the gospel, we have hope. And this gives us great cause for rejoicing, for boasting, for glorying in the fact that we have this gospel. We have it. We have justification, which is a fancy word for forgiveness. We have peace. We have grace. We have hope. Now, if you recall, at the end of our last class, we talked about all the different things that can be the obstacles to joy, right? The things that make it hard for us to be joyful in the truth. There's lots of them, and we sort of categorize them down into four general categories. And those four categories are forming the outline of each of the classes we're going to be doing. So if you remember, we had guilt and shame can steal away our joy. Conflict within the ecclesia can steal our joy. Human weakness can steal our joy. The awareness of our own inadequacy. And then the suffering we experience in life, the pain, the tragedy, the suffering in life. All these things make it very hard to be joyful. If you notice the way these are oriented on the screen, the gospel has the answer to each of these problems. So if you find it hard to be joyful in the truth because of feelings of shame and guilt over sin, well, then guess what? You can be happy because the gospel is good news, because it allows us to be justified, to be made righteous. It deals with sin. If you see conflict in the ecclesia or conflict in your personal life, and that just makes it impossible to be joyful in the truth. Well, guess what? The gospel says we can have peace, peace with God, and as an extension of that, peace with our brothers and sisters. It's a gospel of peace. What about if you're overwhelmed and burdened by a knowledge of your inadequacy? You've got a thorn in the flesh you're struggling with, you just can't seem to overcome, or you've got some sort of failing that you can't get over, or you're constricted and you have hurdles that you can't get over in your service to God. And that makes it so hard for you to be joyful in the truth, because no matter how hard you try to make progress, you just can't seem to do it. Well, then, thank God we have His grace, which the gospel provides in spades, overflowing grace that is sufficient for our every need and for all of our weaknesses and infirmities. And if we're suffering, if we're struggling with the pain of the things that God has brought into our lives, well, we can rejoice in hope of future glory that is going to come. And so the gospel is the answer, brothers and sisters, to all the things that try to steal away our joy. The gospel is good news because if we really believe it, if we really understand it, it can be that source of joy that we can tap into, we can dig our roots deep down into and sink ourselves into, so we can really believe it. And the more we believe it, the more we will be joyful, the more we'll allow that joy of salvation to be rooted in our hearts and be manifested in our life. So for today, we're going to dive right into this first gift of the gospel, justification, as an answer to guilt and shame. So for today's class, we're asking, our key question for today is, how can we escape, or how can we overcome, or how can we avoid being dragged down in our faith by guilt and shame, by feelings of overwhelming guilt? Now, this may be something you find resonates with you because you struggle with it, or you might not. We all struggle with these different things at different levels. But as Christadelphians, we have a very strong understanding of our nature, of the diabolos, right? The fact that, you know, the human heart is the source of evil, right? It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds all these sorts of evil things, right? We understand that it's not an external devil, you know, and we don't think that people are basically good. We think that we're basically bad, right? We have a sentence in our being that corrupts and defiles us. And because of that, we really understand that we're responsible for our sins. We have a strong sense of how when we sin, we're responsible to God for those sins. And so we have very strong messaging around sin, which means that typically, I don't know about you, but a lot of us really, you know, are pretty aware of how sinful we are. And maybe you're someone who's got some sort of really big sin that really weighs on your conscience from the distant or recent past, right? Or maybe you just feel like your sins come up so often, and they're so petty and silly and but still bad all the time, and you just can never really get out of feeling guilty. You always just feel ashamed of your sin. No matter, you come to meeting every week, you try to live the way God wants you to do, and yet you still feel guilt, you still feel shame. You might recognize that feeling for yourself, brothers and sisters, or you might not. I personally would not say that guilt and shame has been a huge part of my discipleship. In fact, I have the opposite problem, where I need to be slapped in the face with my sins a lot so that I can really be woken up and take stock. But I have people in my family who are the opposite type of personality. And they feel so guilty all the time. And they believe in God's forgiveness, and yet they are so overcome. They have such an active conscience. They realize how difficult it is to live the gospel, and they're so aware of how much they offend God by their sins. And as a result, the idea of them being happy on a Sunday morning can be very difficult. The idea of the truth sort of lifting you up can be hard. So much so that some people might even say, you know, I'm leaving the truth because at least I'll feel free and happy, which is the opposite of how it's supposed to be, right? So our goal for today is to understand, one, how we ought to root our joy in the gospel, which we've already done. So we're a third of the way through-ish. And then we're going to talk about, in the first half of our class here, we're going to talk about the purpose of guilt and shame. Why do we feel guilty? Why is shame a part of our experience? And what's the purpose? Is there a value to it? Is there a danger in it? How should we go about understanding that? And then we're going to talk about, in the back half of our class, we're going to talk about how joy is the answer to or needs to replace shame ultimately. So here we go. Let's talk about the purpose of guilt and shame. And to do that, we talk about the origins of shame. Where's the first time that the idea of shame comes up in the Bible? Pardon me? Adam and Eve, yes. Now technically, we're told about not shame in Genesis chapter 2. We're told in verse 25 that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But the idea of shame is introduced as a negative. They are not ashamed. They're naked. They're exposed. You can see everything about each other, and God can see everything about them, and they're comfortable with that because they're very good. Sin has not entered into the world. But after sin enters the world, in Genesis 3, verse 7, we're told something interesting. Then the eyes of both were opened. This is after they ate the fruit. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They covered themselves. They covered their nakedness. Right? And after that, throughout the Bible, we have this idea that shame is inextricably linked to nakedness. It talks about the shame of your nakedness. If you wanted to shame someone, you take off their clothes. You cut off their clothes above their waist or something like that. And that shames them. And we can all, I think, probably all of us can relate to this experience that when you're naked, you feel ashamed. You feel awkward. You feel embarrassed. You don't want people to see, right? And that changed after sin entered the world, right? And it's the same time that our nature changed. We went from being very good to having no good thing in the flesh, right? The statement of faith says at that point, we came under a sentence which defiled and became a corrupting influence in our nature, right? And so from then on, we're introduced to the idea that we need a covering for sin and for everything about us that rebels against God. So shame then, I put to you, is a good thing. And the first way I'm going to prove to you that shame is a good thing is because the unjust people, unrighteous people, they don't have shame. We're told in Zephaniah 3 verse 5 that the unjust person knows no shame. They don't have the capacity to feel ashamed. Philippians 3 verse 19 is interesting. This is talking about people who Paul describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, well, their end, their result is going to be destruction. Their God is their belly and they glory in their shame with minds to unearthly things. So these people who have no concept of heavenly things, who are not trying to follow God, where normal people would be ashamed of certain behaviors and activity, well, these people would glory in those things. So they, where you should be feel shame, they feel pride. They feel like they should boast about these things. Jeremiah 6 verse 15 says of unfaithful Israel, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? Like they committed these abominations, they worshiped idols, they committed all sorts of immorality. And he says, were they at least ashamed? Did they at least feel bad afterwards? Nope. He says, they were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush, right? They didn't have any psychological or physiological response to engaging in shameful behaviors. And so if you're an unjust person who's not trying to follow God, who has no concept of God, who has completely abandoned God, well, then you might not feel any shame. So I guess that might be nice if that's what you want. But if you want to be in God's family, if you want to follow God, you don't want to be in a situation where you don't have the capacity to feel shame. Because shame actually has some benefits. The idea of feeling guilty can be good, all right? For example, Genesis 42, verse 21, this is talking about Joseph's brothers. When they finally interact with Joseph, they don't know it's Joseph, and their lives are starting to get all sort of turned upside down. Their brother's in jail, and they talk to each other, and they say, we are certainly guilty for the blood of our brother and how we know that we had no pity on him. He called out to us and we didn't try to save him. In fact, we sold him into slavery. That's how bad we were. And so feeling guilty caused them to reflect on past sins, ones they had tried to cover up and hide and pretend didn't happen and live as though everything was okay and never tried to address the fact they had this big sin in their past. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15, is talking about the priests and the Levites at the time of Hezekiah's Passover. We touched very briefly on Hezekiah's Passover last week. But in 2 Chronicles 30, a large portion of the priests and Levites did not purify themselves sufficiently to be able to engage in the Passover. And yet they became ashamed as they saw the Passover going on, everyone worshiping and all the work that had to be done. A bunch of priests and Levites said, "Oh, this is kind of silly. We shouldn't have been too lazy or too unwilling to purify ourselves. We should purify ourselves, consecrate ourselves, cleanse ourselves, and then get involved in helping with the service of the temple." So their shame produced action. Ezra and Judah, this is interesting. If you read through 2 Chronicles 30, I thought about doing it. That's not a passage. Ezra 9, verse 6. In Ezra 9, verse 6, we're told Ezra, he's offering a prayer to God. It's a prayer of confession because of how the people who have returned from captivity have yet been unfaithful. He says, "I am ashamed." He says, "I blush to lift my face up to God." He says, "Our iniquities have increased over my head. You know, I feel the weight of sins." When you think about that kind of feeling, feeling like you can't even look at God, you can't even lift up your face towards heaven because you're so ashamed and you feel like your sins are just piled up over your head, right? That's that feeling of being overwhelmed by shame and guilt. And Ezra feels this for himself and more broadly on behalf of his nation who's been unfaithful. And so he confesses, he acknowledges God has already given him grace and yet we've cast it back in his face and he's ashamed. But through that prayer and through his work with the congregation, we're told that shame actually spreads, it's contagious. And the whole congregation gathers and they weep and they confess and they decide we need to renew our covenant before God. And we have to address the things in our lives where we have walked away from God. Similarly, we're told in Ezekiel 36 that in the future, Israel, when God saves them, he says they're going to have to remember their sins. Finally, they will remember their sins and they're going to loathe themselves. They're going to be disgusted with how they've acted in the past. They're going to be ashamed. They're going to be confounded, it says. He says, once they do that, once they recognize their position before God, then God can cleanse them from iniquity. So what are the benefits of shame and guilt? What's the purpose of shame and guilt? Well, when you feel guilty and you feel ashamed of your sins, it awakens your conscience to unconfessed sin, to unaddressed sin. Feelings of guilt and shame, you might ignore them, you might resist it, you might put it at the back of your mind. But over time, those feelings hopefully will keep bugging you until you finally address it and you finally come face to face with what you've done. And hopefully, that then compels you to seek reconciliation with God. You recognize through that your conscience being woken up, you recognize that you're in a bad position before God because you've sinned before him and you haven't repented. You haven't changed. You haven't tried to stop it. You haven't acknowledged that you've sinned. And so you seek to fix that. You seek God. You seek reconciliation with him. And further from that, you feel motivated to consecrate yourselves, to rededicate yourself to be able to serve God more fully. But these are some of the benefits of what shame is supposed to do, what it's designed to do. We have this capacity to feel ashamed of our sins, to feel guilty for the things that we've done because God wants to be able to wake us up, to recognize our need to change. Come over to the book of 2 Corinthians because we're going to spend a little bit of time here in 2 Corinthians. Feeling guilty, feeling shame is really uncomfortable, right? And the greater that the pressure that feels, the more uncomfortable it gets, the harder it is to ignore. Maybe you start to sweat. Maybe you get shivers down your spine, or you get trembly. Maybe you start to have a panic attack, right? When you get that feeling of being found out, right? You really realize how sinful you've been. It can be almost a physical response you get to shame. It can be very uncomfortable. It can make you very, very upset, make you very sad. The more you come to terms with your shame and your feelings of guilt, the more likely you are to just be super upset and super sorry and depressed. Right? And that those feelings, which are built into our nature, to have that capacity to respond to sin that way, well, there's a design for that, but it has to be used correctly. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse, I think it's 9, we're going to start at verse, 7, starting at verse 9. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance. But you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Now, that's a little bit confusing. That's perfectly fine. This is what happened, okay? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul had written to the Corinthian ecclesia saying, you've got a brother in your ecclesia who's committed incest, and you're okay with it and you haven't told him off for it, and you're actually glorying in the idea that it's okay to have big sinners in the ecclesia and ignore it because we can't. And Paul says that's wrong. You cannot just allow blatant sin to be happening in the ecclesia and not even address it. Okay? So he says you have to deal with that. You have to go talk to that brother who's committing this major sin and make sure that he realizes that what he's doing is wrong. And so now in the next letter that Paul writes, Paul starts to tell the ecclesia that his intention in writing was to make them sorry, to make them sorrowful, make them feel bad about how they've been acting badly, with a purpose not of just making them sad, but of making them repent, of moving them to repent. In other words, activate their conscience so that they can realize they've been doing something wrong and they can address that wrong behavior. And so Paul tells us something in verse 10 that's really important about shame. Okay? It says, godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay? So this grief he's talking about, this sorrow, is talking about the sorrow of feeling guilty and ashamed of your sins, all right? And there's two types of this shame, this sorrow, this grief. One type produces repentance, and it will lead you to salvation. The other type produces regret, and it produces, it is characterized by regret, and it produces death. It will lead you to death, right? So we realize that we come to a crossroads. When we feel guilty for sin, we approach a crossroads where we have two options. We can have godly grief or we can have worldly grief, right? Now, we'll talk more about this and how to distinct between this, make the distinction between those two in a second. But I want to flip back a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's referring to the same issue when he rebukes Corinth in verses 2 and 3, 4. Talks about how I rebuked you, not because I want to make you sorry, but again, I want you to have joy. In verse 3, he says, I want to rejoice in you. I want to rejoice in you because you've become, you know, you've been reconciled to God. But then he talks to the ecclesia specifically about this one brother who'd been caught in major sin. All right. So look at verse 5. He's talking about somebody who had been the focus point of this grief, this sorrow in the ecclesia, this sinner, all right? It says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of the many, of the majority of the ecclesia. In other words, there's this brother, and as a response to Paul's letter where he told them they had to do something about it, they had introduced some sort of discipline with this brother. They had told him, brother, you can't continue this behavior. It's sinful. You've got to stop it. It's not acceptable in the ecclesia of Christ, right? Perhaps he was withdrawn from for a time, experienced some sort of rebuke by the ecclesia. And this, whatever this discipline was, it's described as a censure. In the margin, it says some sort of rebuke or sanction against this brother that the ecclesia inflicted upon him as a group. We're told in verse 6, it's sufficient. It's done what it was supposed to do. And so he says in verse 7, so contrarywise, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And therefore, in verse 8, he says, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. So what is this talking about? What is this saying? Well, what it's saying is, if there's a brother in your ecclesia who's in error, and he has persisted in that error, he's been sinning blatantly and with disregard for everything that the Bible says and everything that the ecclesia says, at some point, there has to be action taken. He has to be rebuked. He has to be given some sort of a sanction. But if that person responds to that with godly sorrow, if he feels ashamed, if he repents, if he confesses, well, then there's no need to keep him at arm's length. There's no need or purpose in continuing that punishment or that sanction. And he actually has to write to the Corinthians and say, it's enough. If he's changed his heart, then you've accomplished your purpose. Don't let him sit there in his shame and his guilt and how he feels awful and he's embarrassed and he feels so ashamed of himself and he feels like everyone, you know, in the ecclesia knows about his sin and now that's super humiliating. He says, don't just leave him sitting like that. He says, he's repented. That's all you want. That's all you need. And so he says, the ecclesia, now it's your job to take that brother who was sinning, who was in error, who was lost, but has now repented. You have to, he says in verse 7. You ought to forgive him and comfort him, encourage him. Say, look, brother, you sinned. It was bad, but you've repented. God's forgiven you. We forgive you. We want you to be part of our ecclesia. We want you to be part of our family. Come on back in. We really want you here. And the reality is, of course, that that brother is likely to feel this overmuch or excessive sorrow, right? This feeling of shame that is just overpowering. And you're so humiliated. You realize you've been a sinner and everyone knows about it. It's a super uncomfortable feeling. And it would make you never want to show your face in the ecclesial hall ever again. Once you become aware of how bad your sin is, you would never want to show up again. And so that's why Paul says in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. The ESV says, I beg of you, assure him of your love, convince him of your love, show how much you love him, how much you don't hold his past sins against him, right? Because you don't want to be overwhelmed by overmuch sorrow. And what this is talking about, this excessive sorrow, is talking about worldly grief. Can't say that word. Worldly grief that produces death. There's a danger in excessive sorrow. There's a danger in excessive shame. You feel too much shame without it being solved by the forgiveness that God offers, then it can produce death in a way that we'll see in a little bit. So God is willing for people who have sinned to be restored to full fellowship with him and with the ecclesia, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But that doesn't necessarily mean we can expect to be free of all consequences for sins, right? Sin comes up into our lives, and when we sin, sometimes we end up getting consequences for that, usually things that God brings into our life. But it's important to understand what God is trying to accomplish when he brings discipline into our lives. He's not out to punish us. He's not trying to get a pound of flesh out of us or make us do penance or just make us wallow in our guilt or grovel before him. Consider what Jeremiah says about God in the book of Lamentations. Book of Lamentations, of course, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's been utterly decimated. All the people have been taken captive. And Jeremiah is looking at his city and his people who have been so badly destroyed, so badly, some would say, punished for their sins, taken out of the land because of their sins. This is what Jeremiah says about how God works with his people. He says in verse 31 of chapter 3, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes us to have grief, to wake us up, to be ashamed of our sins, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God is not enjoying causing us grief or getting us to feel sorrow. He doesn't want us to feel that just for fun or just because he's vindictive. Goes on to say in verse 33, and this is wonderful, he says, for God does not afflict willingly, nor does he grieve the children of men. And this is really important for us to understand about our Father. He does not want to punish us. His response to sin is not to say, I want to hurt you and I want you to regret it. I want you to hurt so much that you're going to regret it and then keep hurting you because I'm angry at you and I always will be angry at you. The only reason God afflicts us, or the only reason why God wants us to be grieved, is so that we can recognize our sin and we can turn to him. And as soon as we turn to him, God doesn't want you to keep feeling that grief. He doesn't want you to keep feeling that sorrow. And to show what I mean by that, take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah, this is the returned exiles. They've come back to the land. They've built a wall in Jerusalem. They started to be settled back in the land that God promised them. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah and Ezra work together to set up a really important event at Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8, In verse 1, it talks about how all the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem, and they set up a platform for Ezra to read the book of the law, the law of Moses. He's going to read this book to all the people. And if you start, let's take a look at verse 7. We're told that all the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So picture this. You have the whole congregation is gathered together, and they're hearing the word of God read aloud to them. And perhaps they're reading somewhere in Deuteronomy, where it talks about the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And of course, they would recognize in the curses all the things that had happened to their parents and the grandparents when they were ultimately cast out of the land for their unfaithfulness and for not having joy in their worship and service. But they'd also recognize that they were part of that same problem, because those same behaviors that God calls out as sinful were ones that they had been engaging in. They had not been living up to the covenant either. And so listening to the word, they feel sorrow. And they start to weep. Because brothers and sisters, God's word does expose our guilt, right? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it discerns, it divides between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read the word of God, we can hold it up to our hearts like a mirror, and we can see where we have gone wrong. And when we hear God's word, when it exposes our guilt, we start to feel that shame. We feel ashamed of our sins. But hopefully that shame will produce in our hearts a godly sorrow, which, as we read from 2 Corinthians, results in repentance. It leads us to repentance. And if we repent, well, then that leads to forgiveness, because God is just looking for our repentance, our confession and our repentance, and then he is happy and faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so look at the next verse. The people were weeping, and the scribes and the priests, they say to the people, stop crying, stop being sad, don't mourn, don't weep. Verse 10, he says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send gifts to each other, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So we're told, don't be grieved. You've had enough grief. You've got all the grief you need. You are sorry, you repented. That's all you need. Stop it. Stop crying. You don't have to cry anymore. They're saying, these are all the priests and Levites, they're running around the crowd saying, stop crying. This is a good day. You got to hear the word of God. You've repented. You've recognized that you're sinners. You've repented. That's great. Now just be happy. Celebrate. Have a feast. Send gifts to people who might need it. And remember that the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So shame and the resulting sorrow of a guilty conscience is done. It's over. It's not needed anymore. So there comes a time where we have to let go of that shame and that sorrow, and instead rest upon the strength of Yahweh, the one who redeems and who wants to forgive us, who wants to welcome us into his family. So we come to our final section of the class tonight, which is expanding more on this theme of that shame has a purpose to wake us up to our sins. But once we've sought reconciliation with God, that shame needs to go. It needs to be replaced with joy. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, but just because you're telling me I have to be joyful and I don't have to be ashamed, well, it doesn't help my feelings of guilt that I get all the time. I still feel crushed by an awareness of my sins. And so we need to understand how forgiveness really can replace our shame with joy. To do that, I want to talk to you a little bit about Luke chapter 15. This is the parable of the lost, right? There's three parables about four different lost items and or people. And there's a lot of chapters in the Bible to talk about joy a lot, but Luke 15 is one of the ones that has some of the most repetition about joy. Who is joyful in Luke 15? What characters are joyful in Luke 15? It's the parables of the lost. The Father? Absolutely. Who else? Yeah, the woman who is seeking rejoices. Who else? The father does, yeah, for sure. Also the shepherd, right? And also everyone's friends and neighbors. And also the father's servants, the household. Okay. Basically everybody in the entire story is always happy, or becomes happy by the end of each story, except for the older son, because he was a jerk. So look at this. The shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing on his own when he finds the sheep. And then he gets back home and he calls his friends and neighbors and says, guys, come on over. I found my 100th sheep that was missing. And they're like, hey, that's amazing. Let's have a party, right? And then we're told, and here's the lesson. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than people who don't think they need repentance. In verse 9, the woman says, rejoice with me. I found my coin that was lost. And Jesus says, likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. And that's the parables of the sheep and the coin. Now notice that the joy at this repentance, we're not even talking about the character, the lost thing, right? We're talking about the joy of the people who find and who are happy that the person is found. Okay, but this second story, which takes up the rest of the chapter, also is all about joy. So when the lost son returns, the father says, let us eat and make merry. Let us celebrate. And then they began to celebrate after they bring the fatted calf and they put new clothes on him and all this stuff. The older son out in the field, he hears music and dancing. It's interesting. I'm not sure how you hear the dancing over the music, but you could. Apparently, maybe they had tap shoes or something. But they heard the sound of a celebration, all right? And then the son is like bitter because he never got a celebration for just being good. Or at least he thought he didn't. But then in the end, the father says to him, look, son, it was meat. Which doesn't help it that much. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It's right for us to rejoice and kill a cow about this, and which is a good thing, by the way. Killing cows means you get to eat a lot of good food. It's great to slay the fatted calf and to put a ring on his hand and to dance and to sing and to play music because this person used to be dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Now, something I want to stress to you all, which you probably all know, but it's worth reminding. The most times I ever hear this story quoted is at baptisms, right? We talk about there's joy in heaven because a sinner has repented. But I put to you that while that is a good application, it's not the primary application of this story. Because this story is about someone who was already in the Father's house. He was already there. He was a son. And then he left the house. And eventually he made his way back. So when we're told that there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents, he's not talking primarily about a baptism. He's talking about every single time you or I wanders off the way, gets lost down a sin, whether it's taking you 5 minutes to engage in this sin or something that you've engaged in over a long period of time, whether it's a comparatively small thing or maybe you really going way off the rails for a couple of years. The parable of the lost son is about you today, next week, 2 years from now. Whenever you recognize, like he did, that I've squandered the gift God has given me, I'm sitting here in the pigsty recognizing where my choices brought me, and you say, I want to go home. I want to be reconciled with God. I feel ashamed of what I've done. And the interesting thing about the lost son, the younger son, is he didn't think he deserved forgiveness. He didn't think he deserved to come back. In fact, he wasn't even sure he was going to get welcomed back, right? He says, I'll go back. I'll just try to be a servant. I forfeited my right to be a son. I just want to go back and be a slave. I'll shovel out the stalls. I'll wash the dishes. I just want to be in my father's house, right? And maybe, just maybe, God will be merciful to me. And of course, the point of the story is that his faint hope that maybe he would be given another chance was blown out of the water by how overwhelming the father's response is, because he was waiting, he was looking, he was watching, he ran to meet him, and he gets his whole household engaged in the process of welcoming the son. It's almost as if that verse is in 2 Corinthians 2, which said we have to, as a household, as an ecclesia, We have to forgive him. We have to welcome him back. We have to encourage him. We have to persuade him that he is loved, not just by God, but also by us. That's the role of the ecclesia in restoring people who've been lost. And the thing that we need to take away from this parable, brothers and sisters, amongst many other things, is that when you turn back to God, when you finally decide to have that prayer, that talk with God, where you say, you know, the sin that I've been ignoring in my prayers for the past 2 weeks or year or however long it's been, that sin that I haven't been addressing, that I've been hoping we could all just kind of hide under the carpet, I'm going to come face to face with it. I'm going to confess it to my God. I'm going to tell him, I know that I was wrong and I'm really sorry. Would you please forgive me? God is not saying, seriously, again, I guess I can forgive you just because, you know, I'm supposed to be nice or something. That's not how it works. Forgiving people is not a drag for God, brothers and sisters. It's a joyful thing. It's something that makes him really, really happy. It makes his day when you repent. And I think too often, too many people, myself included, when you get to that point of recognizing your sin and the burden of the weight of how bad you've sinned starts to really settle down on you, you start to realize it, it can make it even harder to turn back to God because you realize how bad you've been, how wrong you've been. And you can't even imagine how God would forgive you again, right? And maybe it's a sin you've struggled with your whole life. And sure enough, this week you did it again. And you think, how could I even go back to God? How could he even like look at me when I tell him I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again, when he knows I'm going to do it again because I did it last week and the week before that, right? And we start to think, surely God is tired of hearing me confess already. But God does not get tired of hearing us confess, brothers and sisters. He does not get tired of forgiving us. He's joyful when we repent, and he wants to forgive you because he wants you in his family. He just wants you to turn to him, to seek him. So brothers and sisters, perhaps it'd be useful for a second to just reflect on what the breadth of Scripture says about forgiveness, because the Bible uses a whole range of symbolism and imagery to describe what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness is something that blots out our sin. God no longer remembers our sin after we are forgiven. Forgiveness is like taking our sins and separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. It's like washing away the filth and mud of a day's work in the fields. It's like taking a bright red garment and dyeing it to be completely white. It's like having an incurable disease and then being miraculously healed. It's like having your sins tied to the biggest rock you can find and having it thrown into the middle of the Pacific Ocean and to sink to the bottom of the Marianas Trench. It's like God treading your sin underfoot till it's trampled so small it doesn't even exist. It's atomized. See, brothers and sisters, the Bible is convincing us over and over and over and over again that when God forgives you, it's real and it's full and it's effective. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a fickle thing. It's not a partial thing. It's not a, okay, maybe if I guess for a little bit. It's, I forgive you. It means your sin has been removed. It's no longer held against you. It's not on your record anymore. It's not like you've sinned, you know, you were speeding, so I'm going to give you a ticket and you're going to get a point on your license. It's not like that. It never even happened. It says it's gone. It's gone. So I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, and this might seem a little bit bold, but if the reason you're struggling to find joy in the truth is because of feelings of guilt and shame, it's for one of two reasons. Number one, it's because you're holding on to sins that you're not willing to repent, right? You've got sins on your conscience that you're not willing to address. You haven't really confessed. You haven't tried to fix. You haven't talked to God about it. And that's why you're feeling guilty. And in that case, it's good that you're feeling guilty. And you should keep feeling guilty until you decide to address those sins. But the other possible reason, I think this happens more than we might realize, is you allow guilt and shame to steal your joy because you don't really understand the gospel. Or maybe you understand it in your head, but you just can't believe it in your heart. I'm going to fly through this, but I want to talk about David really quickly. David talks extensively about the effect of unconfessed sin on your conscience. Psalm 32 is talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. He commits adultery, and then he commits murder, but then he lies about it for 2 years, and he pretends it never happened. But he has that on his conscience, and it's weighing on him, and he describes the effect of a guilty conscience. He says, I kept silent about my sins, and my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, God's hand was heavy on me. My strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. This is a description of grief that God puts in our lives when we sin, of an act of a conscience that's eating away at us even when we try to ignore it. And this is, again, that feeling of a guilty conscience, of being ashamed of sin but not addressing it, can be absolutely lethal. Judas Iscariot betrayed his Lord, betrayed innocent blood. And he eventually recognized what he did, and he regretted it. He said, I shouldn't have done this. It was wrong. But his guilt, his feelings of guilt and shame, took him over the edge of a cliff, and he committed suicide. He killed himself because he couldn't bring himself to turn back to God. And that's the extreme version, brothers and sisters, of being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, right? And maybe you've felt desperate because of your sins. I know people who have certainly contemplated spiritual or literal suicide over their guilt for their sins. It happens to people. You get so burdened down by the weight of your awareness of your sins that you are willing to throw in the towel. You can't bring yourself to turn back to God. You can't bring yourself to make the changes in your life that are necessary. And so rather than take the path offered to you by the gospel, you push it down, you ignore it until it overwhelms you and you can't escape. But David tells us in Psalm 32 that there's an answer for this feeling of crushing, debilitating, bone-crushing guilt. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I stopped being silent about my sin. I acknowledged it. I confessed it. I did not cover. I stopped covering my sins. I came to God and I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. I will arise and go to my father. And when he confessed, the moment he said, I have sinned, God forgave the iniquity of his sin. Because that's how forgiveness works. It's immediate. As soon as God recognizes that you've confessed, he forgives you. He's not looking for some 10-step process and a trial period before he forgives you. He wants to see your heart has confessed. You've acknowledged your sins, you've repented, and God forgives you. Of course, if you want to look at more detail about that confession, you have to look at Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, as part of all of these repeating lists of requests David makes, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions, wash me, purge me, hide your face from my sins, this list culminates in a very fascinating passage in verse 8. David says to God, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Those bones that felt crushed by a guilty conscience, brothers and sisters. He says, if you forgive me, God, those bones will rejoice. I will rejoice. You will allow me to again hear joy and gladness. For 2 years of holding this unconfessed sin, I have never felt happy. I've never felt joy. But if you forgive me, I can have that joy again. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you do, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And as a result of that, sinners will return to you. But David says, if you can forgive me and I'll receive your joy and I'll be able to rejoice in you again, I'll learn how beautiful and how sweet it is to be forgiven by God, to be saved by God. He says, then I'll dedicate my life to teaching transgressors, other sinners like me, that they can also return to God. And if he does this, he will sing aloud of God's righteousness. This is what David does in his life, right? From this time on, he writes Psalms like Psalm 51, like Psalm 32, where he tells people about the joy of salvation. In fact, Psalm 32, which we just looked at in the previous slide, the description of unconfessed sin and the joy of forgiven sin, it opens up with a wonderful two verses. So Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, this is an example of David teaching transgressors God's way. right? This is a teaching psalm. I believe it's a maskil. I believe that means an instruction, according to Young's Literal and other translations. And this is how it starts. Oh, the happiness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness of a man to whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, if you're forgiven, it's the most wonderful thing ever. It makes you so happy. It's the happiest state a man can be, is to feel forgiven. That's what you can feel, brothers and sisters. It's what I can feel after we confess. I don't know about you, but usually when I confess a sin, I don't let myself feel happy for a while. I've got to feel sad about it for longer to make sure that I know that I'm serious and make sure that God knows that I'm serious. That's how my mind thinks about it. But this, Dennis Gillette describes this verse as a gasp of relief after 2 years of a pent up guilt and sorrow and feeling diseased with your sin. He can breathe out the happiness, the relief, the bliss, the joy of feeling forgiven, because God does not count our sins against us. And that psalm ends, Psalm 32 verse 11 ends, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and sing, all you who are upright of heart. If you are righteous, it's because God has forgiven you and God has imputed righteousness to you, and that's something that should make you happy. And this, brothers and sisters, is my favorite, okay? This is our last passage for tonight. 2 Samuel 2, verses 21 to 25. This is in a psalm that David writes at the end of his life. And I believe that this happens well after David's sin with Bathsheba. Should be 2 Samuel 22, not 2. And David reflects on his life and how God has worked with him. And just look at what David says. It's crazy. David says, Yahweh dealt with me according to my righteousness. God worked with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Does that sound to you like an accurate description of David's life? The cleanness of his hands, his righteousness, he's never wickedly departed from God. He kept himself from guilt. This is not a human reality, brothers and sisters. This is not what anyone would look at David's life and say is accurate. David's hands are still dripping with the blood of Uriah. But they should be, right? He says, I did not turn aside. When he was in his own house and he looked over the edge of the wall and went straight to sin. David turned aside, not just that time, but many times in his life, all through his life. He was a human. He was like you and me. None of us can say we have clean hands before God. None of us can say we've kept the ways of God. We've never wickedly departed from God. We've all done it all the time. But David does say this, and he's inspired when he says it. And it's true. David can look back at his life and he can say, my hands are clean. He can say, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. How? How could he say that? What kind of boldness and gall there is that he says that? Is he so blind to his own sins that he can't even acknowledge his adultery, his murder, and all these other things? Notice the last three words in this sentence. It's my cleanness in his sight. Because David understood forgiveness. David could say all these things about himself because he understood forgiveness. He believed in God's character. And when God told David, I have taken away your sin, I have forgiven you, David believed it. And when we sin, brothers and sisters, and when God forgives us, he's taken it away. He's blotted it out. He's cast it into the sea. He's turned it behind his back. It's no longer there. That's how we can call ourselves righteous. That's why we don't have to call ourselves sinners. That's why we get to rejoice in God's salvation, because we are not the addict that we used to be. We are not the lustful person that we were yesterday, last time we sinned. We are not the murderer or the hater or the complainer for all the different things that we, all the different sins that we have that we can identify ourselves by. Oh, I'm a sinner in this way, or I'm a sinner in that way, or these sins that are on my conscience, they define me. And they burden us in our service to God, and they take away our joy because we're so caught up with thinking about ourselves as these sinners. But David is assuring us here, brothers and sisters, that we can look at our life. If we have confessed our sins to God, and if we repent of our sins, and we declare, God, you are right, and your way is right, and I want to follow you, and I'm not doing a good job of it, so please forgive me and guide me in your way. And God says, okay, your hands are clean. You can come into my family. You can ascend the hill of God with clean hands and a pure heart, even though nobody has clean hands or a pure heart. Because God accounts us righteous, brothers and sisters. So in summary, I have a little flow chart for you. Okay. So if feelings of guilt and shame are the thing that are depriving your worship of joy, then here's a framework to think about. If you don't struggle with this, then you can start backing. But if feelings of guilt and shame are depriving your worship of joy, the first thing you have to do is examine yourself. Okay? Be honest with yourself. Are there sins that you have not confessed to God, that are on your conscience and you haven't really addressed, you haven't repented of? If the answer to that question is yes, well, then you have a clear path that's set out all throughout the Bible. It's repent of your sins. Come to terms with your sins. Come face to face with it. Acknowledge it to God. Confess it to God. Ask for his forgiveness and recommit to directing your life before God the way he wants you to. And if you do that, brothers and sisters, then guess what? You can have joy. You can rejoice in God's salvation. You can believe that your sins are really gone because you've confessed, you've repented, God has forgiven you. You're righteous in his eyes. You don't have to feel guilt and shame anymore. The purpose of guilt and shame has been accomplished and is over now. And now you have to rejoice in God's salvation. But when you examine yourself, you might have the answer that says, I'm not holding on to unconfessed sin. Doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It just means that the sins that you committed, you've confessed and you've prayed to God and you've said, look, God, please forgive me for my sins. I can't possibly confess all of them, but you don't have to confess all of them. You just have to be able to say, God, I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned in myriad ways this week. And I'm examining myself. I'm trying to think of all the different ways I have. But ultimately, God, please forgive me for my sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's the case, if you've done that and you still feel guilty and you still feel shame, you have to ask yourself another question. And that question is, why don't you feel forgiven? You've confessed to God. Why do you still feel guilty? And it goes back to those two possible reasons. The first one could be that you don't understand the gospel. You don't really understand how forgiveness works. And that's where your hang up lies. And there's a simple path. The other option is that you understand it, you get it basically, but you don't really believe it. I don't mean that like you would say, I doubt that it's true, but in your heart, you're not convinced. Because you're so aware of your own sins that you can't really believe that God really would forgive you. And if that's where you are, brothers and sisters, then you have two paths that you have to follow to get from feeling guilty to rejoicing in God's salvation. Those are to increase your understanding of forgiveness, which means you have to study it. You have to read. You have to think about it. You have to talk to people. You have to read the wonder of forgiveness. You have to really examine it. It's not good enough to say, I don't feel forgiven. I feel guilty all the time. Therefore, I'm going to give up. And I know too many people who have done that. Right? If you don't understand it, if you don't feel forgiven, even though you've confessed your sins, then you have to figure out why. Or maybe you understand it, but you have trouble believing it. And then you have to increase your faith. And this is not a class about how to increase your faith, so I'm not going to talk about that right now. But that's the path to go down. All right? So hopefully that makes sense. I'm done. I'm a few minutes over time, and I apologize for that. But we are going to close with a truly joyful